1 Corinthians and the chapter 13. We entitle our study in this chapter, The More Excellent Way. This chapter, though it's a continuation, really, of the subject commenced in the last chapter, nevertheless, this chapter stands on its own. It might be described as one of the chief jewels in the crown of Holy Writ. Paul's extolling of Christian love has made this chapter a favorite among the people of God throughout the ages. In the previous chapter, Paul has indicated the divergences of the gifts that were bestowed by the Holy Spirit upon the church for the purpose of profiting the church. But now he urges upon them a more excellent way. That is, a more excellent enduement of divine grace and power by which the cause of God may be promoted and furthered amongst them. Hitherto, their efforts at showing their zeal for God had resulted in them vying with one another, contending with one another as to who had been endued with the best spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. There was a spirit of envy, a spirit of contention. There were many divisions among the Corinthians, and many of those divisions sprang from this great argument amongst them as to who had the best gifts bestowed by the Spirit of God. We need not envy the apostolic church and the miraculous gifts that it enjoyed, which are not now available to believers, and which were given to the church in the beginning of this age as a means of demonstrating to all the divine origin of the gospel, and also, of course, as a means of confirming in the faith those who believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say we need not envy the church the miraculous gifts that it received at the beginning of this age, but which are no longer available to the church. We have seen how these miraculous gifts resulted in or gave rise to a shameful rivalry among those who possessed them and thus divided the church at Corinth. We don't need to envy them, for there is, and this is the whole subject matter of this 13th chapter, there is for them and for us a much better way of which we can avail ourselves freely than that which they gloried in so fervently. There is available to us that which is much more superior to all the gifts, the miraculous gifts, the supernatural gifts, which were bestowed upon the church in Corinth. Paul ends the chapter 12, let me remind you of it, with the double exhortation, verse 31, covet earnestly the best gift. Yes, in that day of miraculous gifts, it was quite proper for a child of God to covet from the Lord the best gifts of the Spirit that were available, that they might thus forward the work of God to the very best of their ability. And yet, he says, I show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way. I want to bring to your attention, he says, a more excellent way by which you can forward the work of God. A way by which you can best serve God. Serve Him better than you can, despite all the gifts that you may possess, supernatural gifts that you may possess. And the way that he sets before them is basically the way of love. And it's a way that was not just for them, but it is for us today. So that, I repeat, we need not look back on the early church with all its miraculous gifts and say, oh, I wish that I could exercise some of those gifts today. Would that not greatly promote God's work? But Paul says there is a more excellent way than that of the miraculous gifts. And the more excellent way was not only available to the church back at the beginning of this age, but it is available, of course, to us here today. And Paul, in this chapter 13, is seeking, remember the purpose of his writing, there's these divisions among the people of God. One of the divisions has been caused by their wrong attitude regarding the special gifts of the Spirit that were then available to the church, and which the church at Corinth enjoyed to a great measure. Divisions had arisen over the bestowal of these gifts. Those who had what were considered the chief gifts, they were filled with pride. Those who had lesser gifts, looking upon those who had what they considered greater gifts, were filled with envy. And so there were these divisions. Now Paul's trying to combat these divisions. And he's trying to have all to see that there was a better way of serving God than that which the gifts of the Spirit provided. There was a way by which those who had not been given by God these gifts, or had not been given what were deemed the best of the gifts, there was a way by which they could serve God more excellently than even those who possessed the chief gifts. So here was something that everyone could turn and give their attention to and desire in order that they might the better serve the Lord. Paul is seeking to show them that it is better to be filled with Christian love. For although the English word here in our chapter is charity, I think the word love is a better translation, especially so today, because charity has become somewhat limited in its meaning. When we think of charity, we usually think of acts of goodness directed toward those who are in particular need, and whose needs are such that we can help alleviate. And that's more or less the limits that we place upon the word charity. But of course, here in this chapter, the Greek word that is translated charity is much broader in its meaning than that which the English word charity would suggest. So we're better thinking of this as love. Now this chapter is a recommendation of the spiritual grace of love. And Paul is seeking to show them that there is an endowment of grace whereby we may be filled with love, and that is a more excellent way to serve God than the way that opens up to us, even if we were bestowed with the greatest of the miraculous gifts that were then available to the church. He goes further and shows that the exercise of any miraculous gift in the absence of love is a vain and empty thing. Now the chapter is divided into three sections, from verse 1 through to verse 3. You have the indispensability of Christian love. In other words, you just can't, in your service for God, dispense with Christian love. No matter what else you have, you can't dispense with Christian love. It's indispensable. Then from verse 4 through to verse 7, we have the nature, the character of Christian love. It's explained to us. Boy, do we need to understand what Christian love means. Boy, do we need to understand it in this day when I suppose there is no phrase more abused in the religious world than that of Christian love. There is no phrase less understood than that of Christian love. So, in the verses 4 to 7, you have a detailed description of the nature of Christian love. And then, verses 8 through to the end of the chapter, 8 to verse 13, you have the superiority of Christian love. Those three sections, then, will occupy our thoughts as we look to God for His blessing and for His help in our study of His Word. First and foremost, the indispensability of Christian love, verse 1 through to 3. Let's just read those three brief verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You can't do without Christian love in your service for God. No matter what else you may claim to have received by way of help in the service of God, if you have not Christian love, then it's void, this service of you. Let's notice these truths, if we might, under three simple headings. The exercise of gifts of the highest order without love is vain. It will shock, you know, some of us when we really read these words carefully and take in what Paul is saying. Miraculous gifts were exercised in apostolic days to none effect. There were those who had bestowed upon them gifts by the Holy Spirit, and who exercised these gifts, maybe abundantly, and yet it was as nothing. It counted for nothing with God. It counted for nothing with God, because they did not do it in a spirit of love. They did not do it in a spirit of love. They exercised these gifts in a ministry void of Christian love. And it counted for nothing. Now, I confess to you, as I began to study these things, I certainly saw new truths. Not new in the sense that they are new to the universe, but they were new to me. I had new light, new depth given to my understanding of these matters. And I saw how that it's possible to exercise spiritual gifts and yet to none effect as far as God is concerned. There were those in the apostolic age who today are the envy of some, and their ministry counted as nothing as far as God was concerned. Don't you see what it says? Though I speak with the tongues of men. Paul starts with this particular gift. He refers to it particularly because that was the gift that was exercised chiefly among the Corinthians. This gift of speaking in tongues, I simply believe it to be a preaching in foreign languages. The word tongue simply means language or dialect. Its use is indicated clearly on the first occasion that it took place, back in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, first occasion that the Spirit of God was poured out in this age of the Spirit in His fullness. And we read in the verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak with other tongues. The word simply means other languages or other dialects. Proof of that is to be seen in the response of those who gathered upon the publicizing of this event around the city of Jerusalem. Verse 6 Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Then are listed various nations and localities from which these people had come, and whose the language of which region they would speak. And they said, verse 11, We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So there was a setting forth by the miraculous gift of the Holy Ghost, the wonderful works of God in the various languages of those who were in Jerusalem at that time. But Paul says in Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13, Though I speak with the tongues of men, though I exercise a gift given of God whereby I can speak in a foreign language that I never was tutored in. And the exercise, let me tell you, the exercise of the gift of God was to a degree subject to the individual who exercised that gift. In other words, the gift of God that was bestowed upon the church at that time was given to the individual so that the individual, when they willed, could exercise that gift. The Bible says the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And when the prophet was required to preach, he could preach. And when he deemed it proper to stop preaching, he could stop preaching. He exercised, under God, a certain measure of control. And so it was with all of the spiritual gifts, I'm sure. There was the exercising of a degree of control by the individual so gifted, so that when there was a need to speak in tongues, the person did not have to, as it were, wait on God to bestow upon him the ability to speak in tongues, but because that had already been bestowed upon him. And by the exercising of the gift already bestowed, he could begin to speak in tongues, speak in a foreign language. And Paul says here, Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The two lowliest instruments in an orchestra. The sounding brass is believed to be the what we would call cymbals today. The large, plate-sized circles of brass that are clashed together to give emphasis to the rhythm and tempo of the music. Or the tinkling cymbal, which was the little finger cymbal that would have been put on the fingers, and likewise would have been used to beat out the rhythm of the music. And as I say, these were the two lowliest instruments in the orchestra. I think I could even join an orchestra on the basis of playing one of those things, or a pair of those things. And Paul says that's about all the value speaking in tongues is, if you do it without love. If you do it without love. The absence of love makes void the exercising of gifts. That's what Paul is saying here. There can be no other meaning upon his words. Even the gift of prophecy. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. I am nothing. I am nothing. I am nothing in the work of God. I accomplish nothing by the exercising of these gifts if I do not do it in the spirit of love. It will not be owned of God, the exercising of these gifts. It will not be owned of God. It will not be used of God to the advancing of His cause. A spirit of love, then, is absolutely essential. Oh, men and women, we could be as orthodox as everything. We could just be as orthodox as possible for a people to be. And we could preach the word of God here faithfully and plainly in this house, and it'll all come to nothing if our labors, our hearts, our minds, our souls are not baptized in a spirit of love. If love does not underwrite, underscore, undergird our every action, our every activity, it will all come to nothing. Does it not answer a question or two for us? How often we have complained, why, Lord, are we not advancing? Why are we not seeing more done? Why are we not accomplishing more? Do we not do this? And are not our labors in accordance with your word? Could it be? Could it be that it's orthodox and correct and proper, but it's lacking in the love that Paul is here speaking about? The exercise of gifts of the highest order without love is vain. It's vain. It's valueless. The bestowal of all our possessions upon others profit us nothing without love. Paul changes his tact in verse 3. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, it profiteth me nothing. It comes to nothing. That's much admired by the world, you know. That's much admired by the world. And the world believes that here we have the essence of real religion. Here we have the essence of real religion. Now let us see the conflict there is between God and the world. God says it is nothing. Bestow all your money to feed the poor. It's nothing. It's meaningless. It's useless. Unless it is born out of a heart that's filled with a love for God and a love for man. Many of the actions of what I call works religionists are of this caliber. Teresa? What do they call the old lassie from? Mother Teresa. And I would neither wish her to be my mother or my sister. But that's deemed, you see, true religion. That's deemed true religion. But I tell you again, on the basis of what Paul is saying, he says if I were to bestow all my goods to feed the poor, it's nothing. It'll profit me nothing. I've gained nothing. I have not gained credit in God's eyes. I have not done something that is of any worth in God's eyes if I do it without love. I do it without love. You see, love for God and love for our fellow man, for they cannot be separated, is the very heart and soul and life of true religion. You remember how in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus was asked what the chief law, the great law, the first commandment was. And he said, to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And our neighbor as ourselves. These are the two laws upon which all of God's truth hangs. And this is being emphasized here. This is being emphasized. And Paul is saying to a church that gloried in all its miraculous activities, though rent by jealousy and envy and sinfulness, he's saying, don't you realize that all the activities you're engaged in, though much admired by carnal men who know nothing of God's truth, is all worth nothing because it's exercised void of love. Love to God, love to truth. Oh, men and women, I pray today that God will work in my heart a fresh and a new and a fuller understanding of what he is here saying regarding the need, the indispensability of love, Christian love, in our activities. And I trust that God will work that same revelation within your heart. The greatest act of self-sacrifice is valueless without love. For Paul goes on. He says, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now, how much further can you go? I don't think you can go any further. Here is the ultimate act whereby you seek to benefit others. Here's self-sacrifice taken to its final degree. though I give my body to be burned. I suppose there's no more horrifying death than the thought of being burned to death. You have but to read the accounts of the martyrs who were burned to death. And Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, does go into detail on occasions. Very correctly, I believe, he goes into details as to the sufferings of many of those who were burned, and they were horrific, horrific. Paul says you could give yourself to be burned, and yet in God's eyes it means nothing. Now, let me tell you, the blood of the martyrs are very precious in God's eyes. If the tears of the saints are stored up, you can be sure that the blood of the martyrs God keeps a careful account of, and one day all those guilty of shedding that blood will be brought to account. In Revelation, we read how the cries of the martyrs and the blood of the martyrs comes into remembrance before God, and God rises to judge those who put his saints to death. So that the death of a child of God as a martyr is most precious in God's eyes. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a saint. Even more precious is the death of a saint who is burned out of faithfulness to God's truth. But here Paul says, if I were to suffer such a death, give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. It's of no value to God. It doesn't count with God. Don't you see then, men and women, that if we're going to do anything for God, that what we do attempt to do, what we seek to accomplish, must be born out of love for God. And love for man. Every venture we undertake, we need to pray that it might spring forth out of the fertile soil of love for God. Come to the second main point, the nature of Christian love, for we are told very plainly in the verses 4-7 just what nature Christian love is. Let us read it together. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. I can possibly expound this little portion, these four verses, as they really deserve to be expounded, in that we are seeking to merely set before you the general teaching of this epistle. But could I commend to you a book? It's called Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards. Charity and Its Fruits. I would count it a wonderful evidence of God's blessing on this congregation if each family made a point of getting a copy of that book. And each member of each family made a point of reading that book. Men and women, it is a very simple, a very plain, and a most gracious and profitable exposition of the words that we have just read. And I commend it to you. But let me just set before you at least something of the truth that is contained in these verses. Now, Paul was most anxious that no mistake be made as to what true Christian love was. For he gives us here quite a detailed description. The first two particulars in the verse 4 are more or less an overview of love. In other words, he sets it forth by one statement. And then having more or less set it forth, he goes back and he begins to give a more detailed description of what love truly is. That is, Christian love truly is. It might be termed then, in verse 4, in this fashion. Love, or charity, suffereth long and is kind. There it is. There's a statement describing for us what Christian love is. That embraces it. In its entirety. But from then on, Paul, right through to verse 7, begins to go into that description in greater depth. But basically, If you would know what Christian love is, well, Christian love suffereth long and is kind. It suffereth long. It's interesting that that is put forth first. It's long-suffering characteristic. You know, we're talking really about a grace that has been wrought in the human heart, but which can be traced to the very heart of God. When we're talking about Christian love, we're talking about that motion within the human breast that indicates that a divine nature abides within that breast. For Christian love can only be found where God by His Spirit has wrought a work of creation and brought into being in that breast a new nature. A nature that is formed and fashioned in His likeness. And Christian love is the workings of God within the human heart. And you have only to think of what God is and how God acts in love towards sinners. And you will immediately see that Christian love is but an echo. If that's not putting it at too great a distance from the love of God. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 4. Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Now here is God working kindness toward the sinner. He is seeking to do that greatest of all kindness to the sinner. Lead him to repentance. Lead him to repentance. God can never bestow upon you, my friend, a greater blessing than repentance unto life. Now as God seeks to work this kindness, He does it in a spirit of long-suffering and forbearance. Why? Because the sinner doesn't want God's blessing, that's why. And he kicks against God, and he curses God, and he fights God, and he runs from God, and he rebels against God, and he stops his ears. All of which requires God's long-suffering. For God puts up with it, and puts up with it, and puts up with it, and goes on seeking to work kindness. Seeking to work kindness. Men and women, this is what Christian love is all about. Christian love suffereth long and is kind. It wishes good to others. And it will seek to go on doing good to others no matter what it is made to suffer as it seeks to do it. No matter what it is made to suffer, no matter how often the hand of kindness is struck down, it will still stretch out that hand of kindness in long suffering. This is what Christian love then is all about. There is that likeness to God to be seen in the life of the one who is acting in Christian love. Remember what John said, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 16. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." God is love. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Think on those words. Go over them and meditate upon them until you have formed a right understanding of them. "He in whom God is to be found is one who dwells in love." He dwells in an atmosphere of love. He dwells in an environment of love. He acts, he thinks, he speaks only in love. God dwelleth in him, and he in God, and he dwells in love in consequence. Don't you see what we're getting at here? Christian love is that clearest and highest and ultimate conformity to God wrought within the heart of a child of God. It is the bringing of the child of God into conformity to God to the highest degree that is possible while we are yet in the body. No wonder Paul calls this a more excellent way. A more excellent way. Oh, to love as God would love. To love as God does love. And to act out of love as God acts out of love is the more excellent way. And you might not have any great gifts, but this way is open to you. And perhaps you have great gifts, but if you don't walk this way, your gifts are as nothing. Your gifts are as nothing. I'm going to leave our study there, for I do not wish to start in more detail to look at the verses 4 through to 7. Instead, we will leave that to the next Sabbath morning. But suffice for us to just bear in mind the phrase, the opening phrase of verse 4, and think upon it, and meditate upon it, and make it a means of preparing ourselves for a more detailed study of this more excellent way. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for the Word of God. And we thank Thee, Lord, that it's a book that will guide us to a higher path than we ever thought possible. It's a book that will bring us into a liberty of soul more glorious than we ever thought possible. It's a book that will take us to a higher level of living, a higher experience of life abundant than we ever thought possible. And, O God, as we grope and grasp after Thy truth, O be pleased by Thy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. I pray that Thou wilt cause each child of Thine in the week that lies ahead to turn often to this portion, to meditate upon it, and thus be prepared of God as we return to this portion in the will of God next Lord's Day. Lord, we commit this Sabbath into Your hand. Bless the afternoon meeting. Bless us here tonight, Lord. Oh God, gather the folk in to hear the Word of God this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Dismiss us now with Your blessing, O God, and keep us in the hollow of Your hand this day, for Christ's sake. Amen.